Starting with chapter 6. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas. And they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. From chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come down to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say of this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Amen.
As we learn together and study God's Word, particularly what it means to be servants of the Lord, I want us to focus as we come to each individual within the book of Acts. I want us to focus on the difference of people, their different gifts, They're different purposes. And yet, in the unity of God gifting each and every person within this early body, He gifted them to serve one another and to proclaim who He was. And there was a love that was shared. There was a unity that was there. We talked last week about Ananias and Sapphira, the first breaking of the peace and the unity of the church, and a lie and deception, and really a false theology that had already begun to seep into the church. This Pharisaical idea of, I can show you what you want to see, but what's really going on is hidden. And in many ways, I think the church has struggled with that for years after years after years, haven't we? And we've seen the repercussions, and we've seen the torn down churches, and maybe even some of you have the battle scars from such churches in the past. And what we got to see last week is that the Lord Himself is the one working in our lives to change us and conform us to the holiness that He's already given us in Christ. But that means that we have to surrender and begin loving one another as a servant, which is Christ Himself. I love what Pastor Jim said this morning, this idea that servanthood is the very heart of Christ. And if Christ is the very spirit of this church and the spirit of each and every one of you who embodies this place together, then we all are servants of one another. Bending the knee to serve one another and not counting the cost of what it means to be humble before one another in service. Well, we've heard the scripture for this morning. We're going to jump around in Acts a little bit, but I want you to also be ready to jump over to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and even Isaiah today, because we have to draw from not only the words of the Torah, but also from the prophet Isaiah to understand all the work that God was doing through Philip at this moment in time. Let's bow our heads and let's pray, and let's prepare to learn from the Lord. Lord, we ask Your blessing on this time as we study Your Word. May Your words be the ones that come forth and ring to hearts true and change and transform lives and open and attune us to Your truth that we may live in it. And Lord, anything that I say that is unworthy or unable to help or benefit, may it fall to the floor and not even be heard. And Lord, we pray Your blessing now in the name of Christ. Amen. In World War II, England needed to increase the production of coal. Winston Churchill called together all of the labor leaders to enlist their support. And at the end of his presentation, he asked them to picture in their minds the parade in Piccadilly Circus, which is that headquarters area of right in the middle of London, to picture in their mind the parade that would happen at the end of the war. First, he said, would come the sailors who had kept the seas and the vital lanes open. Then there would come the soldiers home from Dunkirk and from all those who had defeat of Rommel in Africa. And then would come the pilots who had driven away the Lufthansa from the skies. Last of all, he said, would come the long line of sweat-stained, soot-soaked men in miners' caps. Some would cry from the crowd, "And where were you in the critical days of our struggle?" And then 10,000 throats would come forth with this answer: "We were deep in the earth, our faces in the coal." Not every single job in the church is one of prominence, is one where everybody claps and applauds or everyone sees. But every job within the church, every servant within the house of God is vital to the work and the plans and the mission of Christ. I want us to understand that today. As we look at Philip, we're going to look at the development of where did this brother in the Lord, how did he appear and suddenly be serving in this situation? Well, we don't know much about these seven men, these magnificent seven, as I like to call them, that were called out from the church in Acts chapter 6. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, if you would. We see a situation that's happening. A situation that draws us to understanding that part of the idea that we get with Philip is that this brother was available to serve. He was available to serve the Lord. And part of that availability is it means that he was able to wait on others. And we'll get to that in a minute. What does that mean to wait on others? Well, I showed somebody labeling soup, which literally at times was serving tables. But the idea that we're gathering here as we look at Philip is that here is a brother that was identified by the body as one who could serve one another. The issue had risen within the ranks of the body that the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and all of a sudden we go, wait a second. What was going on within the church that there was this separation all of a sudden of people? We have to understand that within this early context of the church, this is down in Jerusalem, these were all those who had grown up in the Jewish tradition, who had grown up understanding Torah and understanding all of these things, had gone to the synagogue and had participated in the worship at the temple. And they had grown up in this. But we have to understand that some had grown up in the context of Jerusalem and a very Aramaic speaking, a very Hebrew speaking background. And then there was those who would come from afar, from maybe the West Coast, so to speak. And they had come Hellenized. They had come already learning Greek and not knowing so much of Hebrew and Aramaic and being able to speak these things out. They were influenced by the influence of Alexander the Great, who had Hellenized the whole world. And many of these Jews who were not down in Jerusalem, not near the temple, had learned all of these various ways of being a Greek, had learned how to speak, had adjusted maybe even their dress and their customs, and they had adjusted to this in some ways and had compromised in the eyes of the Hebrews. In fact, there was such a compromising that there was a whole group of Jews called the Essenes early in that area down in Jerusalem and down in the lower areas near the Dead Sea. And these Essenes looked at even the temple and went, oh, they're even compromising in their worship of God. They have even let these pagans in and have changed all of these things. Oh, we are the true Jews. And so they went off and they actually formed a whole community up on a mesa. And this mesa was the Essene community. And they did purifications and they did all of these different things to be the right Jews that were following in the right way. And you know what? We are so blessed by this community today. You know why? Because they were... Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were the ones who put away in jars in these nice, cool caves in this dry climate some of the oldest texts that we still have today. The Scroll of Isaiah, it was about 95-98% of the whole scroll. And it was over 400 years older than any other manuscript we ever have of Isaiah. And it's accurate down to like 98%. I mean, it is so accurate to even what we have in our scriptures today. It's a beautiful understanding for us of the tradition of translation and how it's been preserved by God to us today. All of this to bring about the idea that you can see that there was division happening even within the body. even within the body, even as everyone came in Christ, there was still, well, we speak Aramaic. Well, you only speak Greek. Now, everybody knew Greek in some way, shape, or form because it was the language of the marketplace. But these people had never learned the other. And so as we saw, there was widows within the community, and these widows were being provided for. And oh my goodness, what was happening? Only the Hebrew-speaking or the Aramaic-speaking Jewish widows were getting their portion, and the other ones were getting neglected. And so we see another breakdown within the body. There wasn't necessarily an equal spread of love going around in the community, was there? There was bias. Now, it wasn't a malicious bias, but it was just a natural bias. It was one that just came out of their understanding and their preference and their care for those within the community. But it was quick as the apostles saw that this was not something that they had been called to do. Now, this is not belittling the call of the ministry as it might read in this text. So let's read this just for a moment. And this is in verse 2 of chapter 6. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, what they were not saying is, "Oh, guys, come on. We hung out with Jesus. We are so far above serving tables. This is not what we're about." No. They brought together in a seriousness, this needs to be taken care of. This is serious and has a concern that fills the body. Now, that is not necessarily what our role is to be. But we need to find someone that fits this role because this is vital. This is important. And they saw very early that they could not do both equally. They couldn't be preaching and teaching and leading in that way and also be doing this serving at the same time. There wasn't enough hours in the day. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, this duty that's used in this idea of waiting on tables or serving tables is where I get this very word. This idea that sometimes it means for us to be able to care and to be available means that we have to actually wait on others. And this word for wait is the same word that we get later on as Paul writes to Timothy, now about deacons. This term is used in the verb to wait on others, to serve others, to really literally come underneath and lift another up. And what an example in this moment that the apostles see. There is a need within the body for those who are gifted to do this. Now, they didn't say, "We're looking for those with administration skills." Right? We're looking for those who are already rolling up their sleeves and doing this type of work. Or maybe they're just service-oriented, or maybe they're slaves themselves. They would know how to serve, right? No. What were the qualifications of one who would come and wait on another? It was spiritual, wasn't it? Look at the qualifications and how much the apostles looked to this and they said, they have to be of good repute. They have to be from among you. In congregation, you're the ones who look for them and see them. They have to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. There is a spirituality of serving one another. There's a depth that we, I think, have turned a blind eye to and in many ways have kind of played down and said, well, it's such a practical thing. Almost anybody can do that. Have you served on others before? Let's be honest. Have you cared for other people? It is not something that comes naturally. It is something that is supernatural for those that you see with the gift to love and to endure and to care and to be there patiently, watching over other people. That is a supernatural ability from God. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And there is wisdom that comes with that on what things to do for them, what things not to do for them. There's a balance of setting up boundaries in life for them and for yourself and your family. There is a wisdom that comes from God. And let me just say this, because here is the very word in the Greek, to go deacon, to go serve others and to lift them up. And I just want to say this from the bottom of my heart. I see within this church many who are deaconing. Many who are deaconing already. Many who are serving very sacrificially and doing so with a supernatural ability from God. I see it in the work that God is doing through you to bless another person, to come alongside them, to bless them when they're down, to speak into their life, to encourage them, maybe even to bring them something physically and tangibly. I see that within this body. I see many people deaconing to one another. And my encouragement to you, my encouragement to the body, is can you think of those people right now? You don't have to look around because they'll see you, okay? But can you think of those other people within this congregation that naturally deacon to one another? In fact, how many times have you been deaconed to? And you think of them and you go, oh, when I think of them, I think of somebody, yes, they are walking with the Spirit. They have a good reputation. They serve sacrificially as unto the Lord. If you can think of those people, then guess what, brothers and sisters? We already have a deacon board within this church. We just haven't made it official. We have many who are serving one another in the diaconate already, in care and in love for one another. Philip was recognized as one of these other seven men. Now, the only other person that we see any further information about is Stephen. We don't get any other information about these other gentlemen and where they go or what they do or even the power of their spirit. But Luke takes their service and takes the service of these two men and proclaims it even further, because God did something amazing with Stephen and also with Philip. And as we look at Philip, we see here's this brother who is willing to wait on others. And verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase. This is something that we neglect at times because we look at this as such a mundane thing, such a visual working thing. We don't put it in the realm of spirituality. But Christ Himself said, they will know your my disciples by how you do what? How you love one another. That's how the world is going to know that you are the disciples of Christ, by how you are serving and loving one another. And here, as they make this good choice of rising up these seven men who now serve the body and serve the church and in loving sacrifice, what is the result within the community? It increases. People see the love of Christ being shared to one another. And it draws them to the truth of who God is. And it draws them to this community. And the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It is so pronounced, even those who were entrenched in the system of hypocrisy and religiosity, and that were even a cog within the system, saw the genuineness of a community that they proclaimed to have in their side, but there was a reality in here that was never there in anything that they were doing before, because it was the Spirit of Christ that they saw. And so even priests came and joined the numbers. Now this leads to a huge tension. And in the next part of the chapter, this tension meets a head with Stephen, one of these magnificent seven, as I like to call them, are brought to this place. And Stephen is picked out for proclaiming the gospel, and he is eventually killed. And we'll talk about Stephen next week. We'll talk about his ministry and the vitality of his ministry. But I want you to know that Stephen was part of this waiting on others ministry. And so was Philip. So let's continue on with Philip and understand that the history of what has transpired, even as we go into chapter 8 and we look at chapter 8 and we come back to Philip, we understand that Stephen has been stoned and that this young man who is trying to work his way within the Sanhedrin and show himself as a good rabbi, has now risen to the top of persecuting these people who are followers of the way. And this man's name is Saul. And he's got some moxie. He's got some guts. He doesn't care if people die. He is going to squash what is going on. And at the stoning of Stephen, what happens to all of those who had come and become part of this brand new community and who had gathered together? What happened when that happened? They scattered. They fled. So that only who was remaining in Jerusalem? Do you guys know? Only the apostles. At that point, we had over 8,000 plus believers. And now, whoosh! They saw, I could get killed for this. And for whatever reason, they moved out. They scattered among all of the area of Judea and beyond. Now, did God have a plan in that? Yes. What was God's plan? To expand His church. His church was growing. And we just read about Barnabas and the discovery in Antioch. All these early Gentile believers. And that was amazing. But we're going to follow for a moment Philip. Philip, who goes to the area that not many other Jewish people would go. Where does Philip wander off to? To Samaria. Well, here's the thing. I'll get back to that in a second. Here's the thing. Sometimes in serving the Lord and being available to serve Him means we have to walk a little bit further than we had planned in our lives. We have to go a distance that we did not want to go and into a place that we didn't want to go to. Now look at Philip here as we turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Here was the thing. As they were scattered, each and every person who went, what was the primary thing still on their heart? They weren't fleeing so much as they were going with purpose. And what was their purpose? Spread the word. Preach the gospel. Their very call by the Lord in Matthew 28:19 was, as you go into all the world, make what? Disciples. Here was Philip. Well, we can't stay in Jerusalem anymore. Guess I'm going to head up to Samaria. And as I head up there, guess what I'm going to do as I go? I got to tell people about Christ. Now, what do we know about Philip? Was he an incredibly active participant within the community, meaning that he was like a scribe, or was he some knowledgeable guy, or did he have a PhD or anything like that? The only thing we know about Philip is he was filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and he had good repute because he was chosen to be part of the seven. And in his service in doing so, what was on Philip's heart more than anything else was proclaiming Christ to those around. Part of being willing to wait on others is also being willing to go the extra mile and share why you're waiting. Why am I caring for you? Why am I loving you? Why am I so patient with you? It's because of who's been patient with me. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about the hope that I have in my heart. And so Philip went teaching and preaching as he went to declare who Jesus was. And he went into the very place that of all places, this is where the Jews would avoid as they traveled to Jerusalem. They would go around to the other side. We saw Jesus in John. Jesus made a direct line through Samaria because he had divine reason and he had a purpose and he had a woman that he had to speak to who was on the fringes of society. Here goes Philip into the area where this is the fringe. They're not quite Gentiles and they're not quite Jews. But they're hated on both sides. Not quite Gentiles, not quite Jews. They're the leftovers from when the Assyrians attacked and took and destroyed the northern nation of Israel. And when they destroyed that nation, they left only the weak surviving and scrounging. And then they sent their own people down to help colonize that area. And that intermingling of those Jews who were there and the Samaritans or the Samaritans that came down, that joining together led to the Samaritans. And often we think of the word, oh, the good Samaritans. That was so ironic when Jesus said that. It was a paradox. Because no one in their mind could ever picture a good Samaritan. So as Philip goes there, he goes to where he knows is hostile country, where people have been neglected and forgotten, and they live in their own culture and their own community. And here comes this person with a strange, weird story about Messiah coming. But as he came and proclaimed, people were riveted to what he had to say. For one thing, here comes someone from the Jewish persuasion who now proclaims Messiah has come and says, hey, I want you to know it too because you can be part of it. When has Samaria, the Samaritans, ever been included in anything going on down in Jerusalem? Never. For the moment they came down, even as Nehemiah came down and proclaimed to them, you have nothing to do with the rebuilding of this temple or this wall. As Ezra and Nehemiah let them know and kept them separate. So for all these generations, 500, 600 years, this has been building in tension. And now comes one who's proclaiming Christ has come for you too. And not only that, what happens in this dominion where darkness had taken place and taken hold? Satan had a hold on the Samaritans. A hold that possessed people with demonic spirits. But Philip, in the name of Christ, was casting them out and they were screaming and leaving. And those who were lame and those who were broken were being healed. This is all the power of Christ. And many came to the Lord. The Samaritans. Those who were pushed away. Those who had even rejected following and had even raised up a temple in a whole other place to worship God the way they thought they should worship God were now included. And Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus is the one who proclaimed that this would even happen. He said this in verse 8, chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in where? Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, Philip, this young guy that was willing to serve and willing to humble himself, to care for other people, he also was a servant as he went out just proclaiming Christ. And this walk that took him a little farther took him to Samaria, to this whole region, and he proclaimed and preached about Jesus. But then it took him farther. Farther than he thought he probably would ever go in his life when an angel of God actually appears to him and tells him to rise and go up, take a walk in the desert. You're going down to Gaza, all the way down here, where there's nothing but dryness. Go down there. Don't worry, I'll tell you what to do. Go down there. He goes down there, and what does he see? A most peculiar sight. An Ethiopian eunuch, a man whose face has been darkened by the sun, is really like the very word that it means. One who has been darkened by the sun. He sees this man in royal garbs sitting in a chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. Now, if this is not a peculiar sight to come across, this man who had traveled, in fact, we believe that he was a God-fearer, probably not a proselyte of Judaism, meaning that he wasn't able to be circumcised. Why? Because he was a eunuch. And the Word of God actually talks about this. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, I told you we'd be flipping over there. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Pardon me for some of the language. This is technical terms, but this is part of the Word of God as well. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ has been cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This man who feared God and desired to follow Yahweh, who had traveled all of this way, in fact, the estimation of where he had traveled from the land in which he had served down in Ethiopia in this area probably took him a round trip, and we kind of catch him coming back from going and worshiping. He's probably in his 90th day of travel. 90 days. He has gone out there and is coming back, and it's probably going to take him 120 days. Most of the year just to go out and to worship, to go to the place of the temple and worship God. This guy wanted to have a relationship with God, but he even knew as he went there, he was not included in the worship assembly because of what had been done to him physically. And this was something that was a cultural thing. If you served in a harem, or if you served for a queen, or if you served in any high-ranking area, especially in Egypt, this was done to you so that you wouldn't have any distractions or they wouldn't have to worry about you. You only did what your servant duty was. So this man who had been mangled so that he could serve a queen was a treasurer, was a man of high esteem within that culture, yet the deepest desire that he wanted was to be there and to be able to worship God. And the one thing that he could not do was what? Truly be in that fellowship, truly be in that place. But God had called Philip, a man who is about serving others and bringing together fellowship, to bring the greatest news to this man ever. They're reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he takes it from that moment, and he moves forward with it. Also in Leviticus, I just wanted to bring this up to you. In Leviticus chapter 22, there is more information about those who are so rejected by the assembly and being part of the worship. And it just reiterates how this man was so removed from being able to be part of the fellowship of what he so desired. And yet in this moment, as it means walking a little bit further, going where you don't expect God to take you, to talk to somebody who is so outside your culture, that we see this. In verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was what? It was from Isaiah 53. And the reason why he was so unnerved by this and didn't understand this is because scholars, even in that day, did not reflect that Isaiah 53 had anything to do with Messiah. As we look back and we look at Isaiah 53 and we say, that is a hallmark of Jesus. That is so clearly messianic. But we're looking at that through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. This man says such an honest thing. Is he talking about somebody else? Is he talking about himself? Who is he talking about? Many applications in rabbinic scholars in this time applied this as a self-reflection. Oh, well, this will happen to me in my life. I'll try to serve, but it'll just ruin me and it'll wreck me and it'll bring me down. So they did it as a self-application. That this was maybe a proclamation from God and an application to the people directly. But as Philip brings this about, starting with this scripture, he opens his mouth, and beginning with that scripture, he begins to tell him about the good news of Jesus. And they're kind of traveling on the way. This man probably had an entourage. It probably just wasn't him in this chariot. In fact, we find him sitting in the chariot. So this is a transportation vehicle for him. Somebody else is the servant running the horses. He's resting. He's powerful. And yet he wants to know because his deepest desire is to be there with the Lord. And so much is shared, and I want us to understand this. So much is shared in that time by Philip with this man that when this man sees water, what is his reaction? There's some water. Now notice what he says. What would prevent me from being baptized? Do you hear the greatest call of woundedness in his heart as he asks about that? Because he's asking from a man who has been lost from the community of ever worshiping a God that he loves. He's been told, you have no redeemable aspect of you that will ever get you into here. He sees water and he hears what Philip has prescribed to him from Jesus. What would stop me from getting baptized too? From joining the fellowship? From being part of the body? Having worth and having purpose, though I've never felt it before. What was Philip's reaction? Come on down. The water's great. In fact, this is the desert. Philip was probably practicing being a Presbyterian. Probably wasn't even a full immersion in this way. Could have been some sprinkling and pouring. But all we know that is the effect of this, what was the power of God in this man's heart? He rose up rejoicing. And he goes on his way, rejoicing in God. He has been saved by Christ. He's been joined to the fellowship of the church. And now he goes down to what was considered by Homer, as he wrote in the Iliad, of Ethiopia and the lands beyond as the ends of the earth. What did Philip just fulfill by being willing to walk a little further and wait on another? He fulfilled Jesus' even proclamation in Acts 1:8 that it would go to the ends of the earth. And to this day, the Ethiopian church is still serving and proclaiming Christ. So I want us to look at this. Being available to serve means waiting on others, means walking a little further, and it means being ready to share. Being ready to share how and who? Being ready to share Christ with your own hands. Christ came and became physical manifestation of God in the flesh. And what did he do? He didn't stand around and let everybody serve him, did he? He became the servant of all. Let us love one another with the service of Christ. Let us care for one another in the service of Christ. That means you got to roll up your sleeves and do it with your hands at times. It might even mean that you have to humble yourself and get on your knees and raise another up. Diaconate another up. Raise someone and let them know of your love and your care. But it also means that you need to have skilled words of sharing the truth. You need to know this book. You need to study it. Because who knows when God is going to bring you to that place when someone is struggling with something that they've read or something that's going on in their life. And starting where they're at, you begin to share with them who Christ is. That means that we need to, brothers and sisters, be the foremost people studying the Word of God that we may love Him more and love one another out of it. And look at the byproduct. We also love our neighbors. By sharing and proclaiming the truth of Christ Jesus, we are loving our neighbors. But sometimes that means that we need to roll up our sleeves and do so physically too. I end with this. And I said I'd get back to it, so I'm getting back to it. I'm getting back to it really quick. Here we go. This is the EPC Book of Government concerning deacons. And I just want to read this so you understand what does it mean within this church if we were to have those who we officially sanctioned. Look at what the disciples did, the apostles did when they had these seven. They set them aside, they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and they set them aside for the ministry of doing this within the body. That's all they did. Was they set them aside and they said, you have a visible function within the church and we now set you apart for serving in this way. Look at what this says. The office of deacon as set forth in the scriptures is one of compassion, concern for needs, and serving others. Therefore, the first duty of the deacon is sympathy and service. Historically, to this office has been given the duty of being the church's instrument of the ministry of compassion. You guys know any compassionate people in this body that are already doing this? I want to bring this up so we have a clarity of what it means to be a deacon. The life of a deacon, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:8-13, you see the qualifications in the life of a deacon. And according to Scripture, those who bear the office of deacon should be mature believers, led by the Spirit, who exhibit a manner of life that conforms to the biblical description of an officer of the Church of Christ. I bring this forth because, brothers and sisters, we don't have a deacon board right now, but I dare say we got deacons. And so what I want to propose is even next week, I'm going to bring some things for you guys to fill out and nominate somebody that you think serves the Lord in this way for the elders to look at and to pray about. Maybe even through this sermon, you're going, Lord, that's me. Nominate yourself. That's good. The key is, brothers and sisters, we're here to serve one another. As we serve Him, we also serve one another in the same love that He has given us. Remember the coal miners in the final victory march in World War II. As they would come out, Churchill described to them, they were the ones with their faces in the coal, but their fight was just as real as the pilots in the sky and the sailors on the sea. Brothers and sisters, that is you and I. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for the encouragement that you are the very Spirit who moves us to love one another and equips us to do so. I pray right now for all of those who have heard this and are stirred in their heart, continue to keep diaconating one another. Keep caring and being a deacon and lifting others up, Lord God. But if you're calling them, Lord, to do this in a more functional way within the body so that we would all be blessed by that service together and set them apart for that ministry, then I pray, Lord, you would move in their hearts right now for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.